Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, you are invited to be a part of the proceedings here. If you have questions in your mind about the Christian faith or about the Bible and you'd like to ask them here, we can get those on the table and discuss them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up, feel free to do so. And by the way, I just want to say that every day, of course, I make that offer. If you have differences of opinion from the host, and I know that there are many of you out there who have differences of opinion on certain issues, doctrinal or even ethical issues that are discussed on this program. And once in a while, we hear from somebody who disagrees, but we'd be glad to hear from you more. I mean, I know that there's some times that I used to listen to radio programs which were not live and were not interactive and you couldn't call in and talk to the host. And I would hear the host say something I didn't agree with. And I'd just be kind of frustrated because I felt like, well, that's not right. But I had no way of really addressing that on his program. That is, I couldn't reach his audience in order to balance comment, even though I disagreed with him. And that is something that can be done on this program. And we welcome you to do so. If you have a difference of opinion, there's no reason to leave my statements unchallenged. You can call and bring up an alternate viewpoint and defend it here. And I'll be glad to hear it. You know, when I was younger, there was a program on the radio daily that was similar to this one in its format. And I, you know, agreed with the host a lot of the time, but he had a few views I really disagreed about. And I called him a couple of times. It was back when I was a teenager and in my early 20s. I'm 58 now, so you can tell how long ago that was. And I remember raising a point of disagreement with the host. And as soon as he heard that it was a point of disagreement, he just took off and just gave a rant, such as I'd heard him give many times before, reaffirming his viewpoint, but not interacting with my objections. And I found that frustrating. I thought, well, too bad this isn't a little more interactive. But it seemed to me that the host was just there to showcase his own viewpoint. That's not the case here. If you want to showcase a different viewpoint, if you can defend it reasonably, you are welcome to present it here. We will not cut you off. Unless, of course, you're rude or you're simply wasting time with too much repetition, which once in a while happens. But if you are actually, you know, able to defend other view, it's welcome here. That's just the way we think about things here. If you'd like to call me, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Mark from Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. First, I was wondering, did your radio station in Beaverton change? Because it's not broadcasting here today.
It's not? Well, I was not aware of it. No, we're on KPDQ up there, AM 800. And so you're not able to hear me on the radio today?
No, it's playing a different program.
Really? On AM 800?
Yeah.
Okay, well, I'll have to find out what's going on there. If there are any Portland area listeners who are hearing the program on the air, give me a call and let me know what's going on, and I'll try to find out what the problem is. We have not changed. We've paid our bills. In fact, we pay in advance.
Great. I've been reading the Old Testament through from the beginning. I've mostly spent most of my time in the New Testament in the Bible, so the Old Testament's kind of new and exciting for me right now.
Uh-huh.
And I read something last night that really struck me, and I was just wondering what you thought about it. I was thinking about just prior to God raining judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah, he gets into a conversation with Abraham,
mm-hmm.
and Abraham begins to negotiate with God about the number of people righteous that, you know, could stop God's judgment. That starts, I think, at 50 and gets all the way down to, like, what if there's just 5 people?
Right.
And I don't know if I'm late to the party or not, but I was pretty amazed by that exchange. And I was just wondering what you felt about it and if there's anywhere else in Scripture that shows that a single man could have such sway over God's, you know, will.
Well, we often find God responding to man's requests, even in cases where it's not necessarily for the good. You know, it says in the Psalms, he gave them their request, and with it leanness of soul, in some cases. For example, when Hezekiah was told by the prophet that he was going to die of the sickness that was currently plaguing him, Hezekiah prayed and asked God to give him more time, and so God sent the prophet back and said, okay, you have 15 more years. That ended up not being good, because in those 15 years that Hezekiah lived longer, he had a son. And when Hezekiah died, his son Manasseh became king and became the worst king Judah ever had and brought disaster on the nation. So even when it's not good for people, sometimes God will grant them their request. In this case, what we see is God willingly interacting with a man of God, with somebody that God respects. And in fact, that God does respect Abraham is stated in verse 19 of that chapter. We're talking about Genesis 18. In verse 19, verse 18 and 19, actually, God says, I'm not going to hide what I'm doing from Abraham, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. He says, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and so forth. In other words, God said, okay, Abraham's special to me. He's an obedient servant of mine. I'm going to let him in on my, you know, plans here, let him know what's going on. So he told him that he's going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, God didn't say, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God just said, I've heard about them. I'm going down to see if it's as bad as I've heard. And Abraham, of course, realizes that things are as bad as God has heard, and therefore God is going to be, when confronted with the wickedness of the city, going to have to destroy it. So Abraham stands between God and Sodom and begins to intercede for the city. And God says, Abraham says, what if there's only 50 righteous there? Would you destroy the city if there's 50 righteous? And God said, I'll spare the city if there's 50. And then Abraham went down to 45, and then to 40, then to 30, and then 20, and 10, and so forth. And every time that Abraham suggested a lower number, that is, every time God was asked to be a little more gracious to the city, to spare a whole city of wicked people for a small number of righteous people in it, God always agreed without delay. In other words, God seemed as willing to be gracious as Abraham was willing to ask. And in fact, one might argue that if Abraham had asked one more time and said, Lord, what if you find one righteous in the city, would you spare it? Maybe God would have spared the city for that one, which would have been Lot. Instead, Abraham felt uncomfortable asking God to be so gracious. He kind of thought that it might not be God's preference to be that gracious. He kept saying, oh, Lord, don't be angry at me because I'm making this request. But there's no evidence that God was angry. The evidence is that God was glad to answer Abram's request and glad to show mercy on the city if he could find any excuse to. I think this is a good picture of God's dealings with the world, how that the world, which should come under God's judgment, may be spared longer, may be given a greater tenure, longer to repent or whatever, if there are righteous people like Abraham interceding and asking God to show mercy. I think it's a great story to illustrate that fact.
Mm-hmm. And isn't there a verse that kind of echoes what you were just saying, that is saying that God is slow with his judgment at the end because there's people that will come and say at the end, you know, towards the later days, people will say, well, where is God? Why isn't he doing anything?
Yeah, you're thinking of 2 Peter chapter 3.
Okay.
In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that in the latter days, scoffers will come saying, you know, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And then it goes on to say in verse 9, 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count him slack, but he is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's saying that the reason Jesus hasn't come back and judged the world yet is because God is gracious and he's not really desiring to wipe out as many people as would have to be wiped out if he would judge the world today. He's waiting for more to repent.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Yeah, so even in the Old Testament, you see it. You know, some people say, well, the God of the Old Testament seems so grumpy and judgmental. Whereas in the New Testament, through Jesus, he seems so gracious. I don't know. I see God equally gracious in the Old Testament. I'm not sure why people think he's so grumpy. If you want to see a grumpy God, look at Jesus in the book of Revelation and the wrath of the Lamb, you know. But actually, both Jesus in the New Testament and God in the Old Testament are amazingly gracious and also very just and finding it necessary to punish wickedness.
Yeah. Well, that's awesome. God is awesome. Thank you so much for your radio program. It's become my good time at my lunch break here at work. I come out to my car and listen to you.
Great. Well, it's good to have you. And I'm not sure why you're not hearing me on KPDQ. You might check that channel again and see if I'm on now. They might have made a mistake at the beginning of the hour. I don't know. Oops, I'm sorry, Mark. I accidentally hit your button. I did not intend to cut you off so abruptly. By the way, Mark mentioned that he's been a Christian for a while. He's been familiar with the New Testament. But the Old Testament has been unfamiliar to him. And I think many Christians would say essentially the same thing, that they've read a lot of the New Testament, or at least they've heard a lot of the New Testament, but they're kind of unfamiliar with the Old Testament. That is true. And many people don't understand the Old Testament or don't understand God's behavior in the Old Testament, so that they, as I said, come up with the wrong idea and think that God was mean in the Old Testament and nice in the New Testament. Now, that's not really seeing things as they are. Not at all. I think people need to become more acquainted with the Old Testament. You know, it was the Old Testament that Paul was referring to in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he said all Scripture. And Paul only had the Old Testament of Scripture. He didn't have any other Scripture. He said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, he said the Old Testament is profitable for what? For teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul seems to think the Old Testament is extremely profitable for instruction, for correction, for teaching. That's all he had to teach from, besides the revelations that Christ gave him. He had the Old Testament. Now, the reason I bring that up, and I'm going to give a shameless plug here, for my school this summer, a 10-week school in the summertime in the Seattle area. It's a live-in school that costs essentially nothing to go to. And you'll get room and board, comfortable room, and wonderful food, mostly Korean food, because it's a Korean YWAM base, and the cooks are wonderful. It's delicious food. We did this last summer. We'll do it again this summer, 10 weeks in the Seattle area. And it, you know what it costs? $20 a day for room and board. You can't live at home for that amount. $20 a day for room and board, 3 meals a day, room, and then teaching. Several hours a day of Bible teaching, that part is free. There's no cost for that. So it's the whole cost for the 10 weeks is $20 a day. It's like $1,400, isn't it, for 10 weeks? Can you live at home and eat at home for that cheap and get hours every day of Bible teaching? We're going to be teaching through the Old Testament history books, from Joshua through Esther, the entire history section of the Old Testament, apart from the first five books, which we took last summer. If you're interested in that school, it's called the New Great Commission School, and you can find information about it at my website. That is thenarrowpath.com. Right near the top of the page, you'll see the New Great Commission School. Click on that link and read about it, because we're going to be taking our applications and probably filling up the school in the next few weeks, I would think. So check that out, the New Great Commission School. You can find it at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Laura, Arlington, Washington. Hi, Laura. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. You know, I just had one comment about when you were talking about the Book of Revelation and everything. It's funny because I've really come to the conclusion that, after reading it, that God's wrath is really God's mercy. I mean, it's like he does every attempt that he can to make it as miserable as possible for people to repent and turn to him so that no one goes to hell, you know? And so that's
yeah, he puts every obstacle. He puts every obstacle in the way of people who want to go to hell. And many people will go there just by sheer determination because they'll jump over all the obstacles that God puts in their way.
Yeah, I think about that scripture that God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but, you know.
Yeah.
And so, but my question was, I would love to hear your comment or dissertation on, you know, why Satan fell. We know that, you know, we all know that he, that pride was found in his heart, iniquity was found in his heart. But I've heard a few different things, but you know, about what triggered his discontent, you know, before the iniquity was, you know, before he fell, you know, what was the makings of that? I know it's not in scripture, but I know that there's speculation about that, and I'm just wondering, you know, what you think about that, and yeah, maybe some other things that you've heard. I'll get off the phone and listen to you talk.
Okay, Laura. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you.
Bye now. Yeah, you're right when you say that the scripture doesn't really say, and there's a lot of speculation about that. Actually, the speculation extends far beyond what you might think. You mentioned we all know that he fell because of pride. The truth is that almost all of us probably do think that is true, although the Bible doesn't say so. In fact, one thing that may surprise you is that the Bible is not as clear as we might wish it was in telling us whether or not Satan is a fallen angel, as we have heard. Now, if you're like most of us, you've heard only one story about the origin of Satan. Essentially this: there were three archangels, Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. Each of them had charge over a third of the holy angels in heaven, Lucifer having a third of them under him. Lucifer rebelled against God, staged a rebellion, and was defeated. He and his third of the angels fell. He became the devil, and his angels became the demons. And that's the standard story of the origin of Satan. What is it based upon? What scriptures is it based upon? I'll tell you. It's based on Isaiah 14, verse 12 and following, which, by the way, is the only place in the Bible that mentions the name Lucifer. And most translations don't even have the name Lucifer in that passage, because many scholars are convinced that Lucifer is not a name at all. Lucifer means bright morning star, or star of the morning. And it's more like a title than a name. And that being so, it may be that Lucifer is not even a name for any being. Now, who is Lucifer in Isaiah 14? Traditionally, many teachers, most, have said that it is Satan. But if you'll look at the whole chapter and read the whole chapter, one could get the impression that it's just addressed to the king of Babylon, in which case it's not talking to Satan at all, it's talking to the king of Babylon. And what other verses are used to prove that Satan is a fallen angel? Well, there's Ezekiel 28, starting at verse 12 and going on for several verses past that. That passage is addressed to the king of Tyre. Now, certain things are said about him that have led people to think that the passage is really addressed to a superhuman being. He says, you were perfect in beauty, you were perfect in wisdom. It says you were the anointed cherub that covers. You were perfect in all your ways till iniquity was found in you. It says you were in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. You had every precious stone for your covering. And so this passage is thought, well, even though it is said to be about the king of Tyre, certainly the things that it says about him couldn't be applied to a mere man. For example, that he was perfect, and that he was in the Garden of Eden, and that he was a cherub. Certainly that's not true of any human king of Tyre. And so people have suggested that this passage is talking about the devil and not about the king of Tyre. Now, I believe it is talking about the king of Tyre. And I believe that in the context of Ezekiel, chapters 26 through 28 are all about the king of Tyre. And that the poetic language speaks about him being a cherub in the Garden of Eden, but I don't believe it's literal. I believe it's typical of Ezekiel's symbolic language to speak of a king this way. By the way, if it is being literal, if it is saying that the man being addressed is not really a man, but an angel, not an angel, but a cherub, and in the Garden of Eden, then this would not really make him the devil, because the devil was not a cherub in the Garden of Eden. The devil was a serpent in the Garden of Eden. There was a cherub, though, in the Garden of Eden, and that was a cherub that God placed at the entrance to the garden to guard the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword, to prevent anyone from getting to the tree of life. There was a cherub in the Garden of Eden, and if Ezekiel 28 is being literal, then he's addressing that cherub that was in the Garden of Eden, not the devil. The devil was a serpent in the Garden of Eden, not a cherub. So But I think that's poetic language. So you've got Isaiah 14, you've got Ezekiel 28. What else do you have? Well, there's nothing in the New Testament that talks about the devil being an angel. It does say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan himself presents himself as an angel of light, but in the same place it says his ministers present themselves as ministers of righteousness. So the fact that they present themselves that way doesn't mean they are. Satan is not an angel of light, and his ministers are not ministers of righteousness. That's how they represent themselves. That's how they fool people. There is a reference to a dragon being thrown out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, but that's not about the fall of Satan, not the origin of Satan anyway, because it's talking about something that happened after the man-child was born and cast into heaven, which is Jesus. It's the time frame is not proper for the origin of Satan. So we have these few places in the Bible. We have Jesus saying in Luke 10, I think it's verse 18, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But many people think this is not a reference to the origin of Satan, but what Jesus saw going on in the heavenly sphere even as he spoke, that the 70 had come back rejoicing that the demons were subject to them, and Jesus said, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. In other words, you disciples, you were seeing instances of the devil's kingdom being defeated by you casting demons out of people. I see the bigger picture. I see Satan's whole kingdom coming down rapidly. So there's no certainty that even that verse is talking about the origin of Satan in the ancient past. Therefore, once you have exhausted all the relevant verses and find that none of them really necessarily speak of the origin of Satan, the question arises, well then, where do we get the idea that Satan is a fallen angel? Well, we get it from two places. One is the verses I mentioned, which don't really teach it, and the other is from a desire, a theological desire, to say that God didn't make a devil, he made only good things, and therefore he made a good angel who turned into a devil. That may be true, but the Bible actually doesn't tell us that that's true. There's a strong impulse in Christians to hold that view, though, because we don't want to believe that God created evil, or that God created the devil as an evil being. And because of that strong impulse, the idea that Satan was a good being when he was created and became bad has become the prevalent view. It's more out of a theological necessity than it is out of any specific statements of Scripture. Now, if the idea is true that the devil was a great angel and that he fell, your question is, what would induce him to fall? And as you said, we hear that it's pride, and it could be, although the Bible doesn't ever mention the devil in connection with pride, or pride in connection with the devil. Could well be pride, but I would think it would have to be just plain stupidity. If I was an angel looking at the face of the eternal God on a daily basis, the God who fills the universe, who's bigger than all of his creation combined, including all the angels combined, I'd have to be a very stupid angel to think that I could successfully stage rebellion against him. And therefore, if Satan did fall, if he was an angel who fell, then I'd say what made him fall is just plain stupidity. He was simply irrational. He was just crazy. Now, if that was true, then it doesn't seem like he was very good or very wise. And so I would have to even question the tradition as to whether the devil is a fallen angel. He might be, because the Bible doesn't say he's not. But it doesn't say that he is either. So we're left really with only tradition. Traditional theology to go by. Now, there are some statements in the Scripture that might raise questions about that tradition. For example, Jesus said in John 8:44, he said the devil was a murderer from the beginning. From the beginning, the devil was a murderer. And in 1 John 3:8, the Scripture says the devil was sinning from the beginning. So, depending on how the expression from the beginning is used in those two places, it might be saying that the devil has been a sinner since he came into being. Though that would raise, as I say, theological problems for many people, and so that would not be considered. But that's a bigger issue. What I would say is that if you would really like a thorough exegesis of every relevant passage in the Bible about the devil's origins, the ones I've just mentioned briefly here, and ones that I have not had a chance to get into because of the format of the show, I would suggest you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and find the link that says Topical Lectures. Click on that, and you'll find a series of lectures called Spiritual Warfare. I believe it's the second lecture in that series. It's called The Origin of Satan. Check that out. It's a lecture that goes over every relevant scripture, analyzes what it does and does not say, and suggests some possible alternative understandings. So it's an interesting question, and you don't very often find Christians who challenge the traditional view, but it's worth looking at a second time. So again, if you go to my website to the Topical Lectures link and go to the Spiritual Warfare series, and I think it's the second lecture in the series called The Origin of Satan, you can find a much longer treatment of what I've just covered briefly. Thanks for your call, Valora. Let's talk to Ward from Eugene, Oregon next. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a kind of a two-part question.
Mm-hmm.
There's a flyer circulating around our church from about Kenneth Hagin, and mm-hmm. it says you can create your own reality through the words that you speak. And I would like your comment on that. And I think similarly to it is this thing I keep hearing about seed planting.
Seed faith?
Plant a seed of money and get a blessing from God. I don't know if those two subjects are connected in any way.
Oh, they are. They very much are. Now, is this a teaching that your church is promoting?
One of the pastors circulated the flyer through the church, yeah. And it then disappeared. So I don't know if it caught on but it was it was semi-officially circulated through the church.
Yeah. Well, the view is certainly not scriptural. Kenneth Hagin is considered to be the granddaddy of the Word of Faith movement. Kenneth Hagin is a much older advocate of it than some of the newer guys who are on television and radio now. But it's called the Health and Wealth Gospel or the Word of Faith teaching. Some people call it Name It and Claim It and so forth. This teaching is really more related to the mind science cults than it is to Christianity. The mind science cults, like Christian Science and others like that, believe that you control reality with your mind. And in particular, the Word of Faith teaching holds that there are spiritual laws of the universe, just like there are physical laws. And that just as there is the law of gravity in the physical realm, there is the law of faith in the spiritual realm. And what they say is this, that the law of faith is this, that whatever you believe will in fact happen. Now, if you're familiar with a couple of years ago, a best-selling secular book called The Secret was very popular and promoted by Oprah and many others. It taught the same thing, only without God in the picture. It taught that the whole universe will respond to your positive attitudes and your positive expectations. And Kenneth Hagin taught the same thing, only instead of the universe responding, it was God who was responding. He had the Christian God in there, in the mix. But the teaching was essentially that you create reality according to your faith, and particularly according to your positive confessions. That is, it was not enough just to have faith inwardly. You had to confess your faith verbally. And so it's called the positive confession teaching also, that Kenneth Hagin often said, you will have what you say. Mm-hmm. So if you say, I am sick, then you'll be sick. If you say, I'm well, then you'll be well. If you say, I'm poor, then you'll be poor. If you say, I'm rich, then you'll be rich. Well, for some reason, there are people who call themselves Christians who are gullible enough to think there's something like that in the Bible. There is not. Whether it was in the Bible or not, you can see for yourself it's not true. Many people who believe in the Word of Faith and have confessed they were well, have died sick. They didn't get well. And many are poor. Of course, the leaders who are on TV, they're rich. And if they get sick, they don't tell you. But Kenneth Hagin himself said, I haven't been sick for 50 years. But then he said, and even if I was sick, I wouldn't say so. I wouldn't admit it because that'd be a negative confession.
Mm.
Well, what's that tell you? it tells you that his positive statement that he hadn't been sick for 50 years may or may not be true. Because even if he had been sick, he said he would have said the same thing, that he wasn't. In other words, the positive confession doctrine tells you to lie, tells you to speak contrary to the truth. If you're sick, you're supposed to say you're not sick. If you're poor, you're supposed to say you're not poor. In other words, you're not supposed to acknowledge the truth. You're supposed to express hopeful, positive expectations instead of what really is reality. Now, Paul didn't follow that teaching because he often said that he was poor and naked and afflicted by, you know, a thorn in the flesh and so forth. And he said about some of his friends, he said, I have left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Well, he shouldn't have said sick. That's a negative confession. And there's many times in the scripture where people are said to be sick and God healed them. And other times in reality, when people are saying that they're not sick, they get sick anyway. So, I mean, the Word of Faith teaching, which Kenneth Hagin teaches, is not reality. It's just, basically, it came, Kenneth Hagin got it from another guy named E.W. Kenyon. E.W. Kenyon is really the founder of this movement. And Kenyon graduated from a college called Emerson College in Massachusetts, which was sort of a hotbed of the mind science cults. Christian Science and mind science groups originated from that place. E.W. Kenyon was some kind of a Christian, and he picked up these sort of Christian Science ideas and found ways to merge them with Christianity. But he had to twist the scriptures to do so. And Kenneth Hagin is a disciple of E.W. Kenyon, and almost all the Word of Faith teachers now are disciples of Kenneth Hagin. So that's where that came from. Now, the seed faith idea, I first heard that taught by Oral Roberts.
Right.
But he's Word of Faith also. And his teaching was that if you need money, you should give money because God has promised to repay 100-fold to those who give. And so the idea is if you need $100, give a dollar, and you'll be planting a seed. That's a seed faith gift. And then Jesus will be obligated to give you $100 back. Of course, if you need $1,000, give $10. If you need $10,000, give $100, and so forth. So this is sort of like God becomes an investment broker and with guaranteed returns. There's nothing in the Bible that says anything remotely like that. It is true. Jesus said, if you give houses or lands or wife or children or parents for my sake, you'll receive 100-fold times more. But that's not being literal. It says 100-fold in Mark and Matthew, but in the parallel in Luke, it just says many times more. So the point is, he's not talking about giving a dollar or giving $10. He's giving up your houses and your lands and your family. He's talking about people who have given up everything. They've made total sacrifice of all their life for Christ, that they will be repaid. They'll get much more back than what they've given up. He's not saying give a dollar, get $100 back. So this idea of seed faith is simply false. And by the way, if it was true, then these Word of Faith people should have been giving a lot more money to other people so that their ministries could get richer. It's interesting how Oral Roberts, who as far as I know is the founder of the seed faith idea, you know, when he needed $8 million, he went on TV and started asking for people to send money. Why didn't he just give, you know, $8,000 or something like that?
I wondered that, too.
To get back what he... Yeah. So, I mean, it's clear these people don't believe what they teach. They exploit it to get people to give to them. This is what 2 Peter chapter 2 said would happen. In 2 Peter 2:1, it says, but there were also false prophets among the people. Here he means the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. It says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness. That means greed.
Mm-hmm.
They will exploit you with deceptive words. Okay, so these people use greed to exploit people. You know, give to our ministry and you'll get rich. Believe our doctrine and you'll get rich and you'll stay well. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. And it's, you know, if your church is going to be teaching that, I'd start looking for another church because that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Well, that really confirms what I was already thinking. I just kind of wanted to hear it help me open. So I thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate it.
Ward, if you'd like a thorough treatment of that, I have 4 lectures, 90 minutes each, on the Word of Faith teaching. They're online. You can just listen for free. You might want to download them and have your pastor or someone else listen to them. It's called the Word of Faith teaching at my website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the topical lectures, you'll find them.
Okay. Thank you very much. I really appreciate
it. All right. And I quote Kenneth Hagin and others there.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you, brother.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
God bless you. Okay. Bye. All right. We have a question next from Amy in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Amy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question about prophecy. I've been reading in 1 Corinthians. I can't find it now where it says that we should desire spiritual gifts, especially to prophecy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's chapter 14:1, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And
right.
I guess I'm just wondering if you could give a little treatment on what prophecy is exactly now.
Okay.
That's all. Understanding of what that is. Yeah,
well,
I'll
just give it to you over there.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, thanks for calling me.
You're welcome.
Bye now. Many Christian teachers will say that the gift of prophecy is different in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. And here's what they'll usually say. This is a very common thing to hear teachers say. Even whether it's Pentecostal or charismatic or non-charismatic, evangelical, teachers often say this, and I think they're wrong. But they say that in the Old Testament, prophecy was primarily foretelling. Foretelling means predicting the future. Okay, so in the Old Testament, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel primarily told the future, they say. They foretold things. But they say in the New Testament, prophecy is mainly speaking forth or forth-telling the Word of God, sort of like preaching, in other words. They say that prophecy in the New Testament isn't really about predicting things. It's about just speaking for God, speaking His concerns, speaking His rebukes, speaking His encouragement. In other words, it's just like sermons. That prophecy is just like sermons. So in the Living Bible, for example, which Ken Taylor paraphrased back in the 60s, when he came to the word prophecy in 1 Corinthians, he paraphrased it as inspired preaching. Okay, so this is a very common view among evangelicals, that prophecy in the New Testament is like inspired preaching or forth-telling the word of the Lord, whereas they say in the Old Testament it was mainly foretelling or predicting. This dichotomy is a false one. It doesn't exist. For example, if you look at the Old Testament prophets, read the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah, any of these books, how much of it is foretelling the future? A very small portion of their prophesying was foretelling the future. Maybe one-tenth of their writings would be foretelling the future. What's the rest of it? The rest of their writings are preaching, basically rebuking the people for their sins, calling them to repentance, saying what God has against them, saying what God wants them to do, and so forth. In other words, the prophets of the Old Testament were not just foretelling the future. They did that, but they were forthtelling even more than they were foretelling. So this dichotomy is wrong on its first point, where they say that the Old Testament prophets primarily foretold the future. That's not necessarily true. Now, what about New Testament prophecy? Well, we don't have very many examples of New Testament prophecy to judge from, but we have a few. For example, we have a man named Agabus. He's one of the few people in the New Testament who's called a prophet. There are others that are not named. For example, Philip had 4 daughters who prophesied. But Agabus is called a prophet, and he's the only prophet in the Old Testament, I should say only prophet in the New Testament in the book of Acts, for whom we have actual samples of his prophesying. What did he say? Well, in Acts chapter 11, he predicted there would be a famine, which came about in the reign of Caesar Claudius. And then later on, in Acts 20 or 21, he bound himself with Paul's girdle and predicted that Paul would be bound with his by the Jews when he would come to Jerusalem. Now, here's the only true specimen of New Testament prophesying we have, besides the book of Revelation, let us say. And what do we find? The New Testament prophet predicted the future. He predicted that Paul would be bound. He predicted the famine. Just the opposite of what the popular teaching says about prophecy. So, if anything, the New Testament prophets seem to predict the future as much or maybe more exclusively than the Old Testament prophets do. But I think it'd be safe to say that both Old Testament and New Testament prophets did both. They foretold future events, and they foretold the mind of God about the present. Now, the book of Revelation is called A Word of Prophecy, and it's a New Testament book, New Testament prophecy. What does it do? Well, it foretells the mind of Christ to the seven churches in chapters 1 through 3. Those are like sermons, sort of, to the churches. And then the rest of the book is what? It's prediction. So New Testament prophecy is prediction, just as much as Old Testament prophecy is. And both Old and New Testament prophecy have instances of preaching as well. So I would say that prophecy in the New Testament is not really anything different than prophecy in the Old Testament. Nothing in the Bible suggests a difference. And the difference that teachers often make is entirely artificial and based on really nothing in terms of the biblical evidence. Now, what is the gift of prophecy? I believe that anybody who's filled with the Spirit might speak prophetically. That doesn't mean at will. It doesn't mean that if I wish to speak prophetically, I can. That's why Paul said, desire the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Desire that God might give you the gift of prophecy. You can't just do that because you want to. You have to. God has to give that to you. He has to give you a word to speak. I myself am not aware of having ever prophesied. Now, frankly, I'm not sure that I haven't, because I do so much talking. And a lot of times people have told me that when I spoke something in my teaching, that it seemed to be, you know, the word of the Lord to them directly and timely, and, you know, maybe that was prophecy and I didn't even know it. I don't profess to be a prophet. But the important thing I would point out is that there were persons in the New Testament called prophets. Paul said that God gave first apostles, secondarily prophets, third evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, there were people who held the office of a prophet in the New Testament. However, you don't have to hold the office of a prophet in order to prophesy, because it would appear that any Christian might prophesy, desire the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, you may all prophesy one by one, that the church may receive edification. So it seems like prophesying is something that might happen through any Christian, or even any non-Christian. Because we read, for example, in John chapter 11, how that Caiaphas, the high priest, who was a wicked man, not a Christian, it says he prophesied when he said that it's better for Jesus to die than that the whole nation perish. In other words, he said Jesus had to die for the nation. And John, who wrote the account, said, you know, he didn't realize it, but Caiaphas was prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation. So apparently prophecy can function through any human being, believer or unbeliever. And Christians should hope to speak prophetically, should hope that God's Spirit will speak through them the words of God to other people. But that, even if he does, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are prophets, because holding the office of prophet is not necessarily the same thing. I think that a person who would hold the office of prophet would be somebody whom God uses on a regular basis to prophesy, whereas anyone, whether they're a prophet or not, if they're a Christian, might on occasion be the mouthpiece of God's Spirit bringing forth the word of the Lord to people. That would be my brief thoughts on the subject. I have extensive teachings at my website under the series Charisma and Character. That's in the topical lectures area of my website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Yusuf Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Next. Hi, Yusuf Lateef.
Hello, brother.
Hi.
Hey, I was calling in relation to the Satan and devil aspect of things, and I know that a lot of times I feel like Scripture speaks for itself, And so I was looking in Revelation, this is in chapter 12. It talks about, it says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. Skip it down to verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil, and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And the one of the verses that really stood out is in verse 9, where it talks about how he was cast out into the earth. And it just seems to line up with some of the other places in Scripture where, you know, what Jesus said, like you made reference, and I behold.
Wait, who was cast out? An angel?
What'd you say now?
Who was cast to the earth? An angel?
The dragon, which is... You know,
right, he's a devil. He's not an angel. What I said earlier is there's no evidence that the dragon or the devil was ever an angel. Do you find evidence in this passage that he was an angel?
So as far as in, like, the verse 4 where it talks about, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven,
Does that say he's an angel? It says he's a dragon. A dragon is not very much of a picture of an angel.
Okay. You know, I'll tell you this.
So that's all I'm saying. I'm saying we don't have any passage, including this one, that would say that the dragon was an angel, or that Satan was an angel before he fell. Actually, this picture of Satan falling is not a picture of the origin of Satan back in the early parts of time. You specifically read verse 10. When the dragon was cast out, someone in heaven said, now salvation has come. And the kingdom of God and the power of Christ have come. So the time frame of this vision, when the dragon is cast out of heaven, is at the time that the kingdom of God and the power of Christ and salvation came. Certainly that must be at the cross. And it would agree with what John tells us Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 31, where Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So Jesus said that Satan was cast out at that time, at the cross, of course. And so that agrees with this. This is not talking about the origin of Satan. The very first time Satan is seen in this vision, he's a dragon. There's no picture of him ever being an angel. And that's the point I was making earlier. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas next. Hi, Stan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Stan, we need to have you at your phone. Okay, we're going to have to hang up on Stan, I'm sorry to say, because he's listening to his radio, he's not listening to his phone. I need to remind our listeners, if you call, you need to listen to your phone. If you're listening to your radio, you won't know that I called your name, because you're not going to hear me do it until about 40 seconds later. And we just can't sit and listen to your radio for 40 seconds. So we've got better things to do with the time that we have here. Now, if you'd like to be on the program, feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. We have a few minutes left, and we can probably get you on if you want to call. Here's a question from a caller, Norman, who says, can Christians be demon-possessed? And the answer to that is, I'm not sure. The question is more controversial than people think. There, on the one hand, are people who are quite sure that Christians cannot be demon-possessed. They say a non-Christian can be demon-possessed, but a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. A Christian can only be demon-oppressed. So this is a fairly, you know, reassuring statement. The only problem is it doesn't have any scripture behind it. There's nothing in the scripture that says, A, that anyone is demon-oppressed. The term demon-oppressed is not found in the Bible. The term demon-possessed is, but that's not even a very good translation of the Greek. In the Greek, it's simply demonized. And the Bible does talk about people being demonized, but doesn't mention it doesn't mention whether Christians can be demonized or not. But what the Bible does say is that Christians can be free from demons, that we can have victory over demons, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So that even if it is possible for Christians to be demonized, it's not necessary. Christians can defeat the enemy if they will wear the armor of God. Stan is back. Hopefully he's listening to his phone. Hi, Stan. Welcome.
I'm sorry. I was listening to the radio. I thought there was a 6-second delay.
I know.
I know.
I could hear the radio.
Yeah. I guess you don't have a television, so you don't get to watch the History Channel. Is that correct?
That's true.
Okay. Have you ever watched the History Channel?
Only when I was on it.
Oh, you were on the History Channel. Okay, I didn't know that.
Yeah, for a few seconds. I was on it for a few seconds, and I went to a friend's house to watch it, so I see how many seconds I was
on. Well, it seems to have a big effect on people, because many people do peruse to the History Channel, and we're getting a lot of junk, mostly trash, on truckers in Alaska and swamp people and ice pickers and things like that. But occasionally, they do put something that is somewhat related to prophecy, a tiny bit on the Bible. But it's always about usually Nostradamus or Edgar Cayce or the Mayan calendar or something of a new age with occasionally a little a dabble in the books of the Bible. It's my point of view that the History Channel is avoiding the Bible, Old and New Testament prophecies, because if they did put the prophecies of the Bible, it would show the secular audience, the non-believing audience, that the Bible is a supernatural book that has accurate, correct prophecies, and this would encourage people to read the Bible, believe in the Bible, depend on the Bible, and even become believers. What do you think about that hypothesis?
Well, I wouldn't pick on the History Channel alone. I would say network TV and cable TV and public radio. I mean, they all are basically proceed from a starting point of unbelief. So it's not to me surprising. The time I was on the History Channel, they were actually treating the Book of Revelation and its prophecies, but their interpretation was so sensational, it was not responsible.
Couldn't they just take the Book of Daniel and look at these four categories of the statue, and that in and of itself would be amazing to people. The secular people don't know about that. And couldn't they take just Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, you know, those verses?
You know, I got to jump in here, Stan, because, Stan, we're out of time, and the music should be playing.
Okay.
It is playing, but as far as shouldn't they do that, I think you have to talk to them about that. I don't really make any programming decisions for the History Channel, but I think that if you contact them, maybe they'll take your suggestion. That's the most I can say. I don't really answer for the History Channel, and I have no say on what they include or don't include. But I'm not surprised that they include things that are sensational, since they're hoping to get audience primarily, and sensationalism attracts audience. They're not necessarily interested in promoting Christianity, or even necessarily the truth, but audience is what they're looking for. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Obviously, we're not just looking for audience. We're interested in the truth. And if you'd like to help us down the air, you can help us pay the radio bills. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, as I've mentioned several times, is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there, a lot of free lectures, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.